So, we left off last time with God being grieved in his heart, it says, concerning the total wickedness and rebellion that's going on in the hearts of mankind. The whole world was evil. The whole world was corrupt at that time. We saw in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so that was God's perspective when he looked down upon his creation and the humans throughout this world, in the billions at this point, almost everyone was living in total rebellion against the Lord. Well, everyone was simply doing what was right in their own eyes. We have a term for that. It's called anarchy. Anarchy is essentially when people do whatever they want to do with no regards for the laws of the land. They do whatever they want, whenever they want, with no concern for others, with no concern for the governing authorities. It's basically freedom without responsibility. It's when people believe that the laws of the land do not apply to them, and so they live the way they want with no concern about others. Now, we see examples of this in the Bible. The book of Judges gives us many examples of this. In fact, the very last verse in Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So that's a good definition of anarchy. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. And that's one extreme position. The other extreme position is when a government wants to control every aspect of your lives. Now, we're seeing anarchy, we're seeing dictatorship in our own nation today. Many dictators throughout history have ruled this way. Communist governments always rule this way. Individual freedoms are stripped away, and the government tries to be God over people's lives. Now, what's a common denominator between anarchy and dictatorship? Well, they both leave God totally out of the equation. The creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has made us, the one who sustains us, they completely leave out of their equation, and you end up with a very godless society. Now, a healthy government has always existed where rulers acknowledge God and who set up their systems based on the laws of God and the Word of God. America was established on such a principle. We were established based on the laws of God and based on the human responsibility that we have to obey the laws of the land, to obey God's law. And the reason we were able to is because our founders recognized the authority of God over this nation. Psalm 33 is a great psalm, and it's a psalm that really encapsulates this whole idea of how a nation should live, how we should seek the Lord. And it gives us a beautiful picture of what God can do for us individually as we seek the Lord, and what he can do for nations as the nation seeks the Lord. And so we're going to look at Psalm 33. We're going to go through the whole psalm, 22 verses. So follow along in your Bible, or if it's on the screen, you can follow along as we go through this. Psalm 33. "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings, or 6. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy." You know, the Bible says the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. So we should be those who praise and worship the Lord. Verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth." And we stand on that principle that the word of the Lord is truth. His ways are truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 5, "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And that's what we've been studying in the book of Genesis. God created all things. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and this might be referring to the flood of Noah. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Verse 8 says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. And so this is not just for the Jewish people. This is for people everywhere. We should all be seeking the Lord, calling out to the Lord. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. How many people were supposed to die in America? 1 to 2 million. Well, God's ways are higher than man's ways. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. It says he makes the plans of the peoples of no effect there at the end of verse 10. It's amazing how arrogant world leaders become, and they don't even realize that God is sovereign over our nation. He's sovereign over all the nations of the world. In fact, it tells us in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So God is in control. That's the bottom line. Verse 12 says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Now that refers to any nation and every nation that would acknowledge the Lord as the true leader over their country. That's not just talking about Israel or Judah. That's referring to all nations everywhere. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their work. So God knows all. He sees all. He is in control of what's going on in the world around us. Verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. So we don't put our faith, our hope, our trust in our military might. Any nation that has done that has failed. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it be deliver any by its great strength. So again, it's God who raises up a nation, and it's God who puts down a nation. Verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy. So the eye of the Lord is on you as you're trusting him. You're putting your faith and trust in the Lord. Your hope is in him. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hope, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. So individually and as a nation, we need to repent. We need to turn back to the Lord. Not just in hard times like 9/11, when churches filled up after 9/11, not just in times like COVID-19 where people panic over these things, but we need to trust the Lord. We need to hold fast to him and to his word at all times. You know, nations flourish and are truly blessed when they acknowledge the Lord God as their source and their sustainer of life. And we've seen glimpses of this down through the ages when nations would place their trust in the Lord. But we've also seen, unfortunately, that it does not take very long for nations to turn their back on the Lord and start trusting in their own resources, trusting in themselves, pushing God aside, and then turning to humanistic ways where they think man is in control, not God. And the ramifications of self-centeredness and pride and arrogance and rejection of the word of God is that nations soon implode upon themselves. We saw it happen many times with the nation of Israel and her sister Judah. You know, God would raise up a godly king. He would, you know, implement the word of God. The people would follow. They would be blessed. But God also told them, if you turn away from the Lord and his word, they would face curses. And eventually those two nations, because of their continued rejection against the Lord, ended up in captivity. They were ensnared and entangled with foreign governments that hated God. Is that what is happening within our nation today? Only God knows. We've seen the same pattern with all of Europe. European nations 150 to 200 years ago were looking to the Lord. The Great Reformation spread throughout Europe and many were being saved and they were implementing the Word of God in all their daily lives. But now over the last 150 years, most European nations have turned away from God and we're seeing the result of humanism all over the place. We see a great distinction between the Korean nations. You got North Korea, which hates God, who, you know, will not allow people to worship God. It's a dictatorship. And so what are they doing? Well, their nation physically and spiritually is pretty much dead. Then you go just south of the border, South Korea, and they have implemented the Word of God. They have some of the biggest churches in the world in South Korea, and God has blessed them wonderfully. But at the same time, if they're not careful, they will also implode if they continue to reject the Lord and turn to materialism. We see the same pattern throughout Africa. Anytime African nations, their leaders, their kings would turn to the Lord, and many have, those nations would flourish for a season. But then as soon as a bad king comes in and rejects God, then their nation suffers. But the Bible is very clear. This is what happens. Proverbs 29, verse 2, it says it like this. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And unfortunately, we've seen a lot more groaning in nations than rejoicing over the years. And that's because there have been many more ungodly rulers than God-fearing rulers. This is why I've always told people, don't put your faith and trust in your government. God is in control. He's the one on the throne. Always keep your eyes on Jesus. After all, Jesus is coming back, and he is going to come for his bride very soon. In fact, there will be no genuine peace on earth until the Prince of Peace, Jesus himself, comes back and rules and reigns on this planet. Then it's going to be what God intended when he created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden. But in the meantime, as citizens of heaven, as ambassadors for Christ, we need to keep proclaiming the truth of God's word. We need to keep proclaiming the gospel message of Christ to a lost and dying world around us. And when it comes to either obeying the laws of the land or obeying the word of God, which do we choose? Both. That's what we are to do. The Bible says we are to obey the laws of the land, but we'll also see we're to obey God first and foremost. Look at this verse in Romans chapter 13. Starting in verse 1, Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now, that's a tough pill to swallow, but you have to remember, when Paul wrote those words, who was in charge of the Roman Empire? It was the most wicked man, one of the most wicked men to ever live. It was Emperor Caesar Nero. And yet Paul says he was appointed by God. That's a tough one. So we can't always understand what God is doing and why God is allowing certain things to happen in our governments, but we need to accept the fact that God is in control. He is, you know, way above us. His ways are so much further above our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and so we have to trust him. On the other hand, is there ever a time for Christians to not obey the laws of the land and not to obey the rulers around us? Absolutely, yes. And that happens when they try to supersede the word of God, the law of God. We see a great example of this in the book of Acts. This is when Peter and John and some of the apostles were arrested for proclaiming Jesus Christ throughout Jerusalem. And the high priest asked them in Acts chapter 5, verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? We told you don't speak in this name. They wouldn't even say the name Jesus, but we commanded you. And look, they said, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. In other words, nobody has the authority to tell us that we cannot preach the gospel of Jesus Christ or proclaim the truth of God's word. Nobody has the right to stop us from being Christians. Now, what's going on right now in China? They can't even have live streaming in their churches. The government has shut them down. But fortunately, the underground church there is still proclaiming the truth of God's word. They've never stopped. And that's what we need to continue to do. No matter what the government does, we ought to obey God rather than men. That's the bottom line. So my advice is, if you want to be hassled by others, if you want people to make fun of your faith, if you want to be picked on and bullied for your faith, just make sure you're doing it for the right reasons, that you're standing up for Jesus, that you're standing up for the truth of God's word, and not because you're being an idiot as a Christian. And I say that sarcastically, lovingly, but sarcastically. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tells us this very thing. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, he's talking to the Christians, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. That's exactly what Noah did. Noah was living for the Lord. Despite all the hassles he was facing, I'm sure he experienced tremendous mocking as he's out there building this huge boat that we'll look at this morning. And he was just being ridiculed for his faith, and yet he stayed true to the Lord. As we saw last week in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, it says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So we pick up in verse 9 after that lengthy introduction. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, as I mentioned last week, we're told in the scriptures that there were three men that God singles out as being the most righteous men of their day: Noah, Daniel, and Job. And this is the reason why Noah is one of those three men. It says these three characteristics identified Noah. First, it says Noah was a just man. The Hebrew word for just is also translated righteous. In other words, he was a righteous man. The Hebrew word is tzaddik, which simply means you've been declared righteous by the Lord. It's chapter 7, verse 1, tells us that I have seen that you are righteous before me. God speaking to Noah there in chapter 7, verse 1. We already saw in Hebrews 11 that Noah was an heir of righteousness that is according to faith. In other words, Noah was declared righteous simply because he believed God. He believed the word of God, and he acted upon the truth of God's word concerning the flood that was going to come. God warned him, and he obeyed in all that the Lord told him to do. So he was declared righteous. Secondly, it says of Noah that he was perfect in his generations. That word perfect means mature, or it means blameless. In other words, if Noah was considered righteous from God's perspective, looking at his life, then he was declared blameless or mature from man's perspective. The Hebrew word there is tamim, and tamim simply means that you are one who has been examined and found to be blameless. This word, tamim, in the Hebrew is used of the first Passover lambs in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. In other words, the Jewish people had to take that lamb, they had to examine it, make sure it did not have spots or blemishes, that it was perfect, so to speak. It was blameless. And so in the eyes of the world, Noah was a man of integrity. He was a man of honesty. He had a good reputation. And in other words, nothing sinful could be pointed at in Noah's life. They couldn't say, oh, he did this, and we caught him doing that. Not true. Noah had character, and his behavior was righteous. Thirdly, it says Noah walked with God. Now, we saw that same phrase earlier in chapter 5, verse 24, where it spoke of Enoch. It says, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And we saw that was a picture of the rapture of the church, as Enoch walked with the Lord. He was living for the Lord, obeying God's word, and God just took him up into glory without ever dying. You know, we are to be shining the light of Jesus. We are to be walking with God. And we should be blameless before those around us. And when we are filled up, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, we will be just like Enoch. We will be just like Noah. We'll be walking with God. We will be declared righteous. We will be looked at as blameless. And you know what? These three characteristics that define Noah, they also are found in the scriptures defining all of us as we walk with the Lord. You know, the Father has declared us righteous simply because we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Our righteousness never comes by us trying to work our way into God's good grace. We can't. Our righteousness does not come as we try to earn our salvation, because we can't. Our righteousness is simply a free gift that God gives to us when we give our lives to Jesus. And he gives us his very own righteousness. Now, as far as being blameless, it's the Lord who presents us before the Father, blameless in his sight. Many scriptures talk about this. Like Noah, we should also have a good reputation before other people. In other words, we should live consistent lives. In other words, we should live like a follower of Christ. And that's who we are. Christians means a little follower of Christ. In other words, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be worldly. Don't be fleshly. You know, we can have these same attributes applied to our lives. We need to walk with God, and as we walk with God, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced in our lives, and then people can taste and see that the Lord is good. They'll see love, joy, and peace. They'll see the patience, kindness, goodness. They'll be able to experience, you know, just the gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control in our motions, in our behavior. Again, that's how Noah walked with God, and that's how we can walk with God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 10. It says, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll talk more about those later. The earth, verse 11, was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So once again, we see that this world was in very bad shape, spiritually speaking. Just in the first 12 verses of chapter 6, we've seen over and over again God declaring that men were wicked, humans were evil, they were violent, it says they were corrupt. It says God was grieved in his heart, sorry he had made mankind, and this is the reason why, because man had turned their back on the Lord. And after all, God created us for fellowship. And yet people said, we don't want a fellowship with God anymore. We want to do our own thing. We want to live for ourselves. We don't care what God's word says. We're living in the days of Noah presently. It's not much different. But there are many verses that speak about the fact that God loves us and God wants to bless us, and God's ways and his thoughts towards us are beautiful thoughts because he cares about us. And a great example that many of you know is Jeremiah 29:11. where God says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That's the Lord that we serve. He has a plan and purpose for our lives. Unfortunately, most people reject God's plans, and they reject God's purposes for their lives, and they miss out on so many blessings that God has for them. The biggest blessing He has for those who put their faith, their hope, their trust in Christ alone is eternal life. That's the greatest blessing of all. Everything else is frosting on the cake, but He's given us eternal life, the free gift of eternal life. But too many people wrongly believe that if they just live a good life, then maybe if there's a heaven, God will somehow let them in. But that is so wrong. The Bible is crystal clear. There is no one good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us can earn our way to heaven. The Bible says everyone has sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and so there's no one who is worthy for heaven. Nobody can save themselves. But that's where the gospel of Christ comes in and declares, yes, you are lost. Yes, you are dead to God, but that's why I sent Jesus Christ from heaven to earth, to die on the cross in your place, to shed His blood for your sins, so that you, by faith, can come to the risen, living Lord and Savior, and He will forgive you of your sins. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, and He will save you. He will give you everlasting life, and the reason is He loves you. Again, I quoted it earlier, but in Romans 5:8, it simply tells us that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. But if you reject God's plan of salvation and you try to come up with your own plan, I can guarantee your plan will fail miserably. Period. You cannot make it to heaven on your own because salvation is found only in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so now God begins to deal directly with Noah. Look at verse 13. And God said to Noah, this is the first time we see Him, you know, speaking directly to Noah. He says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And so God reiterates to Noah just how wicked, how violent humans have become. He tells them directly that He will destroy them with the earth. In other words, this was going to be a worldwide flood. It wasn't a local flood, as some people try to, you know, postulate, but this is a worldwide flood that destroyed everything. God says it's going to destroy them all. Peter understood this to be a worldwide flood. He wrote these things in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 5. "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water." We saw that on in the days of creation. "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So again, it's not a local flood that only affected a small region. This flood would cover and destroy everything on the earth. Now God gives Noah a blueprint for how He is going to spare all his family and spare all the animals, species of animals and birds on the earth. This is what we call the ark. It is basically a huge barge, something that would just be able to float and survive this time of flooding where God would just destroy everything. But notice what God says here in verse 14. He tells Noah, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. There's a lot of information in these verses. Notice, first of all, God tells Noah, make yourself an ark. In other words, this building project was given specifically to Noah. If you saw that movie that came out a few years ago with Russell Crowe, destroy it if you own it. It's a bunch of lies. It has all these rock people helping him build the ark and all this nonsense. It was horrible. He looked like Noah, I guess, if you want to picture what Noah looked like. He did a good job acting, but that film doesn't portray what God's word says at all. Noah was given this specifically to build. No subcontracting going on. It was Noah and his three sons that built this ark. This is why people guesstimate it took probably 100 years to build this large barge known as the ark. The Hebrew word for ark is tabah. Tabah is also used in another place in Exodus chapter 2, verse 3, and it's mentioned when Moses was a baby and the Egyptians were putting to death. As soon as the baby Israelite boys were born, they were being killed at the direction of Pharaoh. Sounds like some of the abortion doctors today. Sounds like some of the governors back east today saying, yeah, when the baby's born, kill it. That goes back to the wickedness of Pharaoh ordering the babies. As soon as the baby boy was born to the Hebrew women, they were told to be killed. So Moses' mother takes that baby, puts him in a basket, covers it with pitch. And that same word for basket is the same word used here for ark. It was just a little mini version of Noah's ark. And his mother floated him down the Nile River, and he was taken in miraculously by Pharaoh's daughter. So that's what this is from. The word for ark means something that will float. So will this float? When God says make rooms in the ark, it literally means compartments, and the word is often translated nests, like in a bird's nest. And so this means that Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three wives would have compartments or nests that they would live in during this time on the ark. But it also means that they were to build thousands of nests, compartments in the ark, to preserve all these animals that we'll talk about in a moment. Notice that it also says the entire ark, outside and inside, should be covered with pitch. That's simply this resinous type of tar-like substance that would make the ark waterproof. Inside and outside, they covered all the wood with this pitch. The word in Hebrew is kopher, K-O-P-H-E-R. It's also used many times for covering, like when the blood of the animals were sacrificed, it was an atonement, a pitch, a covering for the people's sins. And so, very interesting how the ark would be the protective atonement or covering for Noah and his family. Verse 15, it gives us the dimensions of this large boat. And I say it's a large boat because it is. This thing is massive. The length, it says, is 300 cubits. A cubit was a measurement from somebody's elbow to the tip of their finger. An average cubit is about 18 to 22 inches long. That would make this thing at least 450 feet long. A football field is 300 feet long. This is 450 feet long. Its width, it says, is about 75 feet wide. The height, well, 45 feet high, and it says divided into three compartments, so an average of 15 feet in each level of this ark. It had one large door on the side, and it'll be interesting because when everybody gets on it, it says God's the one that closes the door to the ark. One window, probably this large window, some say it could be a wraparound window at the very top, a cubit from the very top of the ark for air. With this large floating wooden structure, God would spare all the human race, eight people, and every animal, bird, amphibian, reptile on the face of the earth. Was it big enough to do that? Well, listen to the capacities that different people have come up with concerning how big this ark is and what it would hold. The total volume inside this ark was 1.4 million cubic feet. That's a lot of storage. In other words, you could fit 522 railroad boxcars inside the ark. I remember when we would go on a trip, go up and see Elizabeth's parents when they lived up in Oregon, and sometimes you would get stuck at a railroad crossing, and one of the things our girls like to do is count how many train cars there were as it passed, and I think the longest one we ever saw was like 150. And that took a long time, 150 railroad cars passing. This had 522 railroad cars that could fit inside 1.4 million cubic feet. Is it big enough? Well, if these boxcars, 522 of them, are carrying sheep, and I use sheep because that's actually a little bit bigger than the average animal in the world. If you took the average size of every animal, known species, it's a little bit smaller than a sheep. But 522 boxcars would have 125,000 sheep on them. Is that big enough? Well, consider this. Of known species in the world that have been either extinct or are alive today, there's approximately 36,000 known species. About 18,000 are extinct, about 18,000 species that are still alive today. So that's 36,000 species. We'll see that God was going to bring on a male and a female of each species, so that would be 72,000. We're going to also see that he was to bring seven of each of the clean animals onto the ark, and so that would bump it up to approximately 75,000 animals on the ark. 125,000 sheep could fit on the ark with no room to spare, but this would take up about 60% of the volume of the ark with all the known species that are on the earth. Verse 17. It says, "And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die." Again, all flesh will be destroyed. This was a worldwide flood. In fact, the word for floodwaters, the Hebrew word is mabbul, M-A-B-B-U-L, and it simply is referred to as Noah's flood. Anytime that word mabbul is used, it only speaks of Noah's flood. There's other Hebrew words that speak of a local flood, like a river overflows and floods a village. That's a different Hebrew word, but mabbul is only used of the floodwaters that covered the earth. Very important. Verse 18. "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." So here he establishes the first covenant with man. And this covenant with Noah will be explained in chapter 9. Basically, it's God's promise to Noah that he would save Noah and his family and all the animals and all the descendants of Noah's family and the animals. In other words, they would never be destroyed by a flood of water again. That covenant was so important. You remember the sign that he gave of that covenant. We'll see it later on. And it was the rainbow. The rainbow was God's sign of his covenant that he would never, ever destroy the world again with a flood of water. That's important to take note of. Instead, the next time God destroys the world, which the Bible is very clear that he will, he is going to use fire. Now, right after Peter spoke about God destroying the earth with the flood waters, in 2 Peter 3, verses 5 to 6, verse 7 tells us this: "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So we should look at God's beautiful rainbow as his sign of mercy and his sign of grace towards sinners like us. instead of turning the symbol of his covenant into something of rebellion and sin against God and his word. It's very clear what this covenant relationship with God was and what his sign meant. I'm not going to destroy the world with a flood again, but I'm going to destroy it next time with fire. The purpose of God is the same with the flood of water and with, you might call, the flood of fire. They both have the same purpose. That is to cleanse, that is to purify, that is to wash, that is to disinfect. You guys know what disinfecting substances are? I bet you do. Probably getting tired of using all those disinfectants. But in the life of the follower of Christ, God has done all these things in our lives through Jesus Christ. He cleanses us, he washes us, he purifies us, he disinfects our lives from the effects of sin. The Bible is clear that God washes us with the water of the Word. It tells us that in Ephesians 5:25. It tells us that the Holy Spirit will come upon us as fire. Remember, John the Baptist said that Jesus will baptize you with fire and the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came as tongues of fire. So we got the Word of God washing us clean. We got the Holy Spirit purging our hearts clean. And then most gloriously of all, we have the blood of Jesus that has cleansed us of all sin. This is what it tells us in 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Jesus has done it all. And so you are cleansed in God's sight. You are purged of sin because of what Christ has done for you, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life. And so we have a covenant with God based on the blood of Jesus, that we are a new creation in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. Look at verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh. So here's the command for the animals. You shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Here's the purpose: to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. So that's where you have 36,000 species, or now 72,000, because there's one of each, male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Now, there's a couple of interesting points that I want to draw your attention to in these verses. First of all, it says, all these animals will come to you. In other words, don't ever picture Noah and his wife and kids and, you know, running around trying to collect all these animals and bring them on the ark. They're not throwing nets over them and dragging them into the ark. God would bring them to Noah. God would put it upon the animals to start migrating towards the ark, probably just as Noah and his three sons are finishing it up. Before the rains start to fall, all these animals just start showing up and going on to the ark. People will say, well, that's impossible. You know, how could that happen? Migration of animals is a fascinating study. I mean, there's birds that are born in Alaska that fly all the way to Hawaii. And the interesting thing is the parents will have their chicks. They'll fly first and leave the kids behind. And somehow those chicks, when they get old enough, they'll fly the same route from Alaska to Hawaii. Amazing. God has put these migration instincts within animals. But it's like when the prophet Jonah was fleeing from God. He was in rebellion against God. He gets on a boat. He's going away from God. God brings a storm. Jonah realizes the storm is from God. And so he tells the captain, throw me overboard and God will stop the storm. Sure enough, they take Jonah. They toss him into the sea. But you know what it tells us? God prepared a great fish for Jonah. In other words, God directed that great fish, whale or whale shark or whatever it was, to snatch up Jonah and then take him where he wanted him and barf him up on the beach so he could preach the gospel to Nineveh. That's what God did. God directed that animal. So it's not a big deal for God to tell an animal what to do and where to go. God's going to do it. And that's what he did back then. The second thing I see at the end of verse 20 is that when the animals come, Noah, it says he had to keep them alive. How's he going to keep them alive? Well, look at verse 21. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Now, 60% is what they guesstimate of the ark was taken up by the animals. So that leaves 40% for all the food that they would use to survive over a year. I think it's 371 days that they would be on that ark. The flood lasts for 40 days, but it's floating there for a long time. They'll be on the ark for over a year, and it's very possible that God had many of these animals hibernate during that time, and when they wake up, they're hungry. But either way, they're going to have plenty of food for themselves and for all the animals. Verse 22, thus Noah did, notice, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Now remember we saw earlier, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and by faith we saw that Noah was declared righteous, but here we see that his faith was an active faith. He didn't just say, oh, I believe God, and then live life as normal. He did something. He obeyed the word of the Lord. He proved out that his faith was alive and real. In other words, he not only believed God's word, he did all according to what God commanded him to do. You know, we can't even imagine what he went through for all those years as he worked on the ark. I mean, talk about a monumental task to build this massive ship. This thing is just, again, huge. And so he was a doer of the word of God, like James says, not just a hearer only. A lot of people hear the word of God, but they hear it and it goes right out the other side. But we need to receive the word of God and let it work in our hearts effectively to be used for God's glory. I'm so encouraged, though, by Noah. He had tremendous faith, but he was also a man of faithfulness. He obeyed what the Lord told him to do. He was willing to be different, because here is a world that's filled with corruption. It's filled with evil, it's filled with wickedness, and it says he stood up. He walked with God. He didn't just hide away and pretend like, oh, it's all got to be, you know, taken care of, but he stood up. He resisted the sins, the temptations that were all around him. Now, if Noah could do what God called him to do, you and I can do what God calls us to do. And whatever he calls you to do, we can do it, not in our own strength. Noah didn't do this in his own authority or power. The Lord empowered him. The Lord empowers us. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us the Holy Spirit of God. He's given us the Word of God. And so we don't have to make any excuses why we can't live for God. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we have this authority from the Lord to live each day for God's glory. Jesus saved us. The Holy Spirit empowers us, and the Word of God guides us. And so we have everything we need to live a life of victory. I'm sure that Noah felt the pressure of his peers. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. Peter tells us he was. I'm sure he heard it from a lot of people. Don't you know that listening to God is a waste of time, Noah? I mean, we're all turning away from God because we don't even think he exists. He's just a figment of your imagination. Are you just going to waste your whole life away building some big boat here out in the middle of nowhere? There's no water around here. What are you doing? You know, you're just going to be a religious fanatic or a Jesus freak? What are you going to do? I mean, people tell us these things all the time. You think God told you to live this way? You're nuts, Noah. People think that we're crazy because we believe this is God's word. We believe that when we die, we're going to heaven. I had the privilege of doing a ad lib funeral service Friday, This man came to the Lord 4 years ago, and he lived for himself for many years, but he lived the last 4 years for the Lord. In the last year or so before he died, his health went down, and at the end, his family told me that he was just waiting to go home, and he couldn't wait much longer. He was excited to go home to be with Jesus. Was he wasting his life? Was he wasting his time? Not at all, because when you take your last breath here on planet Earth, you're going to take your first breath in the presence of the Lord in glory. You either believe that or you don't. If you don't believe it, I feel sorry for you, because what kind of hope are you going to have in this life? You're going to live this life and do your thing, and then you die at 70, 80, 90 years old. Then what? You turn to worm food? There's no hope in that. The Bible says that we have a living hope, and that hope is found in Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead. Because Jesus is alive, that's why we have a living hope. He conquered the grave, and because he's alive, he's given us everlasting life. I encourage you to come to Christ before it's too late, because a time is coming when you will take your last breath here on earth, but where you wake up, you have a choice to make. You're going to reject the Lord, or you're going to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Noah, he kept on building the ark. This is where you see that his faith was so real to him. You know, he could have like been doing this for, what, 50, 75 years, and it's like, you know what, this is a nice big boat. It needs a roof, but, you know, I think I'll just quit. If he quit, none of us would be here. But I mean, he saw this through. He finished what he started. He lived his life by faith and trust in God's word. A big boat made out of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is. I've never seen it. But he worked on this for a long time. He was a carpenter. I mean, he must have been one of the greatest carpenters of all time. But you know who's a better carpenter? Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who came into this world. He lived his life as a perfect person, and he was able to die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I want to end with a quote from John Corson, because it gives us a really cool distinction between Noah and Jesus. Speaking of being carpenters, it says, Noah held a hammer in his hand. Jesus absorbed the blows of a hammer into his hands. Noah built with wood. Jesus was pinned to a wooden cross. Noah constructed a door. Jesus says, I am the door. You have to enter through Christ for salvation. Noah covered the ark with pitch. Jesus covers us with his very own blood. So may God help us to realize that we are the most blessed people of all time. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, we know where we're going when our life on earth is finished. And that should give you tremendous confidence and joy and peace, no matter what the government tells you, no matter what direction our country goes, or any country in this world, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. This world is like shifting sand. Jesus is the rock, and he says, build your life upon the rock, upon Jesus. So when the storms of life, when the trials and tribulations come against you, you can stand because you're standing on the rock himself, Jesus. And he says, I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you. I am with you always, even to the end of this age. Let's close in a word of prayer. And next week, Lord willing, we'll be back together, and we'll talk about the flood of Noah and how they got through that wild ride. Better than Splash Mountain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the promises you have given us. Lord, we thank you that Noah believed you. He put his faith in you, and he was declared righteous by you. And Lord, we see that his life was changed because of the righteousness you imputed into his life, because he lived it out. He served you. He obeyed your word. Lord, that's how we want to live our lives, in simple obedience to what your word tells us. And Lord, we know that we are so frail, we are so weak. We're nothing like Noah or Daniel or Job. And yet, Lord, you love us. Even when we stumble, even when we fall, even when we, you know, wander as a prodigal son or daughter, you never leave us. You never forsake us. Lord, you're the one that whispers to our hearts and our minds, I love you. Come back to me. Turn from your sin, and I will cleanse. You're my child. You always will be. And so, Lord, we thank you for that assurance that we have, that you are with us always, both now and on into eternity. So, Lord, may you inhabit the praises of your people as we worship you now. May you be blessed and glorified throughout this week. Lord, help us to be light and salt to those around us. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if our government ever gets to a place where they say you can't speak of Jesus anymore, Lord, we know we have to obey you rather than men. So we love you, Lord, and we pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to be men and women that reflect your goodness, your grace, your truth, and your righteousness to those around us. May we speak the truth in love to those, Lord, we see around us who are living in rebellion against you and your word. Lord, we thank you for your promises, for your word is sure. And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.